So we're pleased to welcome you to the first day of Sunstone. Thank you for attending our opening session 125, titled The Origination and Expansion of Today's LDS Fundamentalism. Before we begin, we have a few announcements, as per usual. We ask that cell phones are turned off and those attending will be respectful and attentive. At Sunstone, we're making it our goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline is, there is more than one way to Mormon. We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. What this means is, we all get to practice feeling challenged. At this conference, you might hear things that you agree with, things that inspire you, and things that help you grow. Growth can be experienced in many ways. As you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrum of belief, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. We are also very pleased you have decided to join us at this conference. We hope you enjoy this session and the sessions to come. This session is being recorded, and you'll be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor, which is this one. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the concourse hosted by Benchmark Books and consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars in the field. This session is 60 minutes long, and what Gabe and I have decided is he's going to speak for 45 minutes, and then we're going to do 15 minutes of Q&A. And we ask the audience and presenter to keep this framework in mind. As you can see from our program, this presentation is described as follows. This session will explore the history and origination of fundamentalism from a fundamentalist perspective. Gabriel Owen is a member of the Latter-day Church of Christ and well-studied in Mormon history and current fundamentalist views and doctrine. So here's Gabe.
Thank you. I want to express my appreciation for both Christina and Lindsay Park for giving me this opportunity to speak, and I'm really excited. I'm really excited to present this. I had the chance to present this down in Short Creek a few months ago, and they asked me to give it one more time. What I'm going to do, and I do have, we're going to go through a quick review of history, and I have this with a timeline. I actually love history, and I think history ought to speak for itself. In other words, we don't try to hide it, we don't try to change it. What happened, happened, and that's what we say. That's what we'll tell. And so I do have some handouts out here. I have a quick view of the timeline and a few other documents that we'll talk about as we go. So getting right into it. So first of all, I'm going to start out at April 6th, 1830. This is when Joseph Smith started the church. And I want you to understand the shortness of time that these things took place. So after the church was started, then less than a year later is when Joseph first had a revelation or the beginning of what became Section 132, that polygamy or plural marriage would be part of the Mormon religion. Another part is as they sent missionaries to the Lamanites or to the indigenous people or the American Indians, that Joseph Smith told the missionaries that we were to take wives from the Lamanite people. And some of them says, well, how can we do this? We're married. And his response to them on this date that I have listed there is as Abraham did. You know, the next thing, and on January 23rd, 1832, Joseph Smith started the School of the Prophets. And this is a very important thing to me. The School of the Prophets, the thing that they did is they give the lectures that we call the lectures on faith. And Joseph Smith did himself. And when Joseph Smith was here and helped us assemble the Doctrine and Covenants, And here's a copy of it right now. And Joseph Smith made sure that these first seven lectures was the start of the Doctrine and Covenants. And in this, and they had these lectures, and they lasted just over a year. And he actually, in these lectures on faith, he taught about the idea of the sacrifice of all earthly things, or what we come to speak about today is consecration and united order. And those, the seeds of those ideas are planted through those lectures on faith. I also want to bring out that during this time, Joseph Smith received Section 76 in the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the revelation that describes the three degrees of glory. And so now Joseph has an idea of that there's a different requirement for a celestial degree, a different requirement for the terrestrial, and a different requirement for the telestial. Another very important thing happened. Now, as the people of the church started to grow, then Joseph Smith saw a need for a father figure. And whether he saw a need or impressed or both, he actually made his father, Joseph Smith Sr., what we know as the presiding patriarch. And he was to actually be the father of the church, or someone who would take care of the widows or the fatherless and take care of the church as a whole. And so that idea was planted there. And then we have the Kirtland Temple. Now, when Joseph Smith received the revelation and builds the Kirtland Temple, the very first ordinances that happened was the washing of the feet. And this is something that we read in the New Testament and that most Christians are familiar with. But upon the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, there was a lot of... in fact, you read the histories and it's very miraculous. There were some lots of sightings. People saw a heavenly halo over the temple. When Brother Joseph Smith Sr. was given the opening prayer, he felt the rushing of wind like what happened in the New Testament in the day of Pentecost for the apostles. But shortly after that, an awesome thing happened. On April 3rd, 1836, then Joseph Smith receives a wonderful visitation, not only from four people. First, it was the Savior that accepted that temple as the house of the Lord. The next, he receives a visitation from Elias, Elijah, and Moses. Now, Moses receives the keys to the gathering of the house of Israel, which started the missionary program. But Elijah actually brought what we call the sealing keys of Elijah. Now, this is very important because it's part of the heart of plural marriage. I want to acknowledge here that on September 14th, 1840, just before Joseph Smith Sr. passes on, he confers those patriarchal keys, or what I'm going to call the keys to the patriarch, onto his son Hiram Smith, that was we know as Patriarch Hiram Smith. So, moving on a little bit forward, we move on into Nauvoo. Now, in Nauvoo, as the cornerstone was laid, as soon as they laid this the cornerstone for the temple in Nauvoo, a bunch of things started happening, both revelations and very important things in the church. One of the those most important things, and this isn't talked about very much, and I want to let everybody know that even in giving this presentation, it's my hope and desire that I will keep sacred things sacred and tell the truth of what happened. So Joseph Smith actually gets together. He had a place in there. We call it the Red Brick Store. It's still there today. It's an awesome visit. In the upper room of the Red Brick Store, Joseph Smith gathers nine men. Now, in there, and a short brief history. So many of the early LDS men were also Freemasons. And the Freemasons has this ritual that they go through their temples. And Joseph Smith actually saw that. And he actually became a Mason and went through those rituals himself. In that, and part of that was revealed what Heber C. Kimball and others called, they called the Freemasonry the degenerated rites. That early the Savior's time or sometime before, they had the true endowment. And it had degenerated to what was then part of Freemasonry. Well, with these nine men in the upper red brick store, Joseph Smith recreated or reinstituted the endowment process. Now, these men were James Adam, Hiram Smith, Newell K. Whitney, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Willard Richards, William Law, William Marks, and George Miller. Now, as they went through this, then the endowment, they not only became endowed from above, but they also became a part of something special. Now, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in just a little bit, but that was the beginning of what I'm going to call Joseph Smith's Anointed Quorum. And it was a special group within the hierarchy of the LDS Church that as they went through their endowments, and a year later he actually met with seven of those men, including William Law, and they did what we know today as the Second Anointings. Now, through that process and that special anointed quorum became, welcome, just come on in and sit down. But the things that were brought out there is the idea that families are forever and that there is an eternal, that marriages could be for eternal. And not only that, these men were adopted, and they became adopted son, and we know this as the law of adoption, but these men were actually adopted as sons of Joseph Smith Jr. Now, I bring this out because Benjamin F. Johnson, his claim, he is an adopted son of Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith gave him some important responsibilities within the family. Those things got carried down, and some of the Mormon fundamentalists today, including what we know as the LeBaron organization and Tom Green's and some of the others, they get that authority through Benjamin F. Johnson and the responsibilities that Joseph Smith gave to Benjamin F. Johnson. I want to here point out that William Law, and I have a few books, and these are my books. I'm not trying to sell anything, but I am going to bring these out because these are my sources. This is actually a book that was put together. You can buy it right outside at Benchmark Books. This is all of the journal records of everything that happened within the Anointed Quorum, the quorum that I'm talking about. This right here is, and this is an awesome book, it's the history of William Law. And if you guys don't know that he was involved in the planning and the organization of the attack on Carthage Jail. Okay, so the Quorum of the Anointed. Now, when these seven men met and received their second endowments, Joseph Smith actually, within that quorum, records the what we know today as DNC 132 that explains why plural marriage or polygamy was put into the Mormon religion. But more specifically, I want you to understand that this quorum, Joseph Smith's anointed quorum, was also known as the Holy Order. And this is the beginning of the United Order. or that idea of some of the things that was coming up. It's also the understanding of a patriarchal order, or like I was saying, men sealed to men. It's also referred to as the eternal family of God. And I want to say here that it was Joseph Smith's intent that every person of the church would have a way that they could tie back to, through that patriarchal, back to God or to our Father in heaven. And within these meetings, and they're discussed in this book I was talking about here, after they organized this quorum, they'd have quorum meetings. They actually called them prayer meetings, and they met regular. And when Joseph Smith Jr. could not be there or attend, it was usually Hiram Smith or Brigham Young that took part of that led those meetings. But they talked about the true order of prayer. They talked about sealing marriages for eternity, the law of adoption, and also to that within this quorum there would be perfect harmony, that there would not be contention or frustrations within that organization. And as the people would join it, they would make this agreement that they would be one with them. Now the next thing I'm going to talk about a little bit is about the Council of 50. And if you was part of this, the keynote speakers, then he referred to this. I'm actually going to talk briefly about it. The thing I want you to understand here is it started in March of 1844. Who knows when Joseph Smith was killed?
June 26.
Yes. March to June. Joseph Smith led the Council of 50 for that short time. And they did meet twice a month and regularly, and a lot of wonderful things happened. And this Joseph Smith Papers does an awesome job of recording what is there. But within this council, and Joseph Smith actually gives what we know as the last charge. And one of the things that we don't, that a lot of us fail to realize is that even though the members were the same people, the church was one organization, the anointed quorum or the patriarchal order was a different organization, and the Council of 50 was a third organization. And the mission of the Council of 50 was specifically to take care of the people. And within there, this is where Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon became candidates for presidency. This is where they actually sent people out to find places where they could move the LDS people as a whole. And they did several other things. And in fact, some of the things that happened within this kingdom, there's a special anointing similar to what the prophet Samuel did to the young King David that happened within this Council of 50. Some of those things is what led also to the martyrdom. Well, shortly after the martyrdom, in this last charge, Joseph Smith actually gives the responsibility of the kingdom on to those members that were there. And he actually says, "I now lay this burden onto you." And some things that happened, but he passes that responsibility on to these men. Well, lots of things happened. After Joseph Smith passed away, the anointed quorum continued to meet. And that nucleus of the church, or that organization, is what kept the church on track and kept things as one, or kept things united. Brigham Young, there wasn't a presidency after Joseph Smith died. Brigham Young, when he returned, he came back as the president of the 12 apostles. And I want to say also that Brigham Young took a lead role in the Anointed Quorum, and he was one of the first ones but was called into the Council of 50. And so he had a senior position or a responsibility in each of those organizations. But when Brigham Young becomes president, then the persecution is really hard. They're being chased out of Nauvoo. They barely get the Nauvoo temple finished. And Brigham Young, instead of it takes 3 days to go through the endowments. Instead of a learning process, Brigham Young starts taking people through the Nauvoo Temple almost in herds. I mean, they had, first they start out smaller groups, and then 10, 50, and 100 people at a time, where the idea was to get them all their anointings. This almost killed the Anointed Quorum, because people, they got them, now they're done. They didn't have a responsibility to be their brother's keeper, or a responsibility to that Anointed Quorum, or to the or to their fellow members. Shortly after they sell the Nauvoo Temple, then about 6 months later, it burns down. Uncle John Smith, this is the brother of Joseph Smith Sr., actually becomes a presiding patriarch. And after he passed away, now in the Doctrine and Covenants in 124, it clearly says that this patriarchal, presiding patriarch, is to go from father to son. And when Uncle John Smith holds it, he actually is holding it in trust. And before he passes away, he gives it to his son, to Hiram's son. So it went from Joseph Smith Sr. to Hiram Smith, held in trust, and then given to John Smith, son of Hiram Smith. Now, Brigham Young passes away. And shortly after this, I'll just tell what happened. When Emma passes away, then her son, Joseph Smith III, he was there at her bedside, and he makes a claim that as his mother was, before his mother died, that she claimed that she was the only wife of Joseph Smith, the prophet. And of course, when that news reached Salt Lake City, then it was kind of a shock to some of the people out here. And Joseph F. Smith, this is another son, another son of Hiram Smith, he actually goes around, and I have this book here. In this book, he goes around, and everybody that was here in Salt Lake, that Joseph Smith, either wives of Joseph Smith, or people that he teaches, there's Lorenzo Snow. Before he took Eliza R. Snow as a wife, he actually went to her brother, taught him the principle, and asked him for her hand in marriage as the head of her home. And William Clayton also is here. In this account is where it talks about where the accounts that the angel appeared to Joseph Smith and told him that he must instill plural marriage into the LDS religion, or else he said he would be destroyed if he did not. And there's like 25 pages of signed and affidavits of those testimonies.
What's the name of the book?
That book, it's the historical record by Andrew Jensen. Andrew Jensen was a missionary. He published some things over in Europe while he was on his mission. He came back and republished them in English. This is volumes 5 through 9. The first four volumes were actually published in the same thing published in the Dutch language. I want to say here that what Eliza R. Snow, and she was an excellent example, she says about this, about Emma. She says, I once dearly loved Emma, but if she said that, what she said, and he left the idea, she left the idea that there might be a doubt, she says, if she said that, there, she died with a libel on her lips. She says, but that's not my issue. The issue is with God, and so we'll let God be the judge between she and I. And she signs her testimony as a wife of the prophet Joseph. Next, I want to talk about the presiding patriarch, and this is actually, and you can buy this book also out here. How am I doing on time? Okay. So this is actually called A Lost Legacy, the Mormon Office of Presiding Patriarch, and they tell the history of it and tell actually why it no longer exists in the LDS Church today. And they do an excellent job, and they're very historically accurate. But the presiding patriarch went from Joseph Smith Sr. into Hiram Smith. Now, After the death, and William Smith actually claimed, and this is a picture of William Smith, he claimed a right to that patriarchal position, and Brigham Young actually gave that to him. And shortly after that, some other things that he was doing came to light, and he was excommunicated, and Brigham Young and the other 12 apostles excommunicated William Smith. And then, like I say, that was given to his brother and the prophet's brother, John Smith, to hold in trust, or Uncle John Smith, who before he passed away, he gave it to Hiram Smith's son, John Smith. Now, John Smith, I'm going to talk about this a little bit, and this. So John Smith actually died under John Taylor's presidency, and John Taylor instructed John Smith to give it to the oldest patriarch of the church at that time. Now that was John Woolley, John W. Woolley, and I want to bring out now that if you have this, this is a blessing that hung on John Woolley's a patriarchal blessing from Joseph Smith Sr. onto the head of John Woolley. It hung in the Woolley home for years in Centerville. And on the back I have it typed so you can read it a little bit easier. And it says here that thou shalt be called the Lord's anointed, and thou shalt be given keys and other special things that was there. This was fulfilled when he received that patriarchal order, or that special calling to hold in trust. Now, one of the things, a short story, family history. My father's father, my grandfather, took a plural wife, and her brother, the brother of the first wife, was not very happy. He went and talked to him, find out who performed the marriage. She finally told him it was John Woolley. He went to speak with John Woolley to find out what right he had to perform that marriage. And he actually told him quite a remarkable story. Actually, first I'll tell you, he's sitting in the foyer, and he's going to ask him by what authority he had. But then he read the blessing, and it says, thou shalt be called the Lord's anointed, and thou shalt hold the keys. And so then when John Woolley came out, he actually asked him, he says, what do these words and this blessing mean? And John Woolley told him this story. he says, I'll give you, he says, 2 weeks ago, Hiram G. Smith sat in that chair. He says, I called him here because his grandfather gave me a special calling. And he says, in that special calling, I apologize for that. So he says that that Hiram G. Smith sat in that chair, and that John Smith had conferred certain keys to hold him in trust, and that he was to pass those on to his son or grandson who qualified. And Hiram G. Smith says, well, what do I have to qualify? And John Woolley says, well, you'll have to take another wife. And he says, I don't think I can do that. And John Woolley says, well, I'll have to do as I'm directed. Now, this great uncle of mine, he actually said that he watched, and John Woolley died less than a year later, and he knows that he passed those keys to hold into trust to his son, Lauren Woolley. So now we're going to talk about the 8-hour meeting. Now, I have another thing here. This right here. So John Taylor is in hiding. He's wanted by the law. And some of the men that the government is seizing property, and first it was church property, then they transferred it in some of their men's names, and then so the government couldn't tell which was church property and which was men's property, personal property, and the government just started seizing property right and left, and there was a concern that it would be taken away. And some of them got together and wrote up a manifesto and says, you know, if we present this to the government, say that we're not going to live plural marriage anymore, then they'll leave us alone. Well, John Taylor didn't have an interest in doing that, but they asked him to pray about it that night. And that night, according to the account of Lauren Woolley, he was visited by not only the prophet Joseph Smith, but also the Savior. And this is the revelation that he wrote down in his own handwriting the night before. This right here. There's a book here that explores it in great detail, that tells exactly what happened there. In short, it says, the Lord in this revelation says, I am everlasting, and eternal marriage is part of the new and everlasting covenant. And how can I revoke something that's everlasting? It is nevertheless, he wants us to use our freedom of choice. But if they are the seed of Abraham, he expects them to do the works of Abraham. Within that meeting, then John Taylor sets aside five men. Now, these five men, one of them was John Woolley and one of them was Lauren Woolley. Now, interesting enough, that meeting took place, the revelation took place the night of September 26th. The 8-hour meeting was September 27th. And John Woolley took his first plural wife on October 2nd. So less than a week later, John Taylor takes these men and he puts every one of them under a promise or a covenant that they would make sure that plural marriage was kept alive, and that not a year would go by that there was a baby that was born into a family that believed those things. Excuse me, that lived those things. So shortly after that, then, as John Taylor's getting ready to pass away, he actually calls Joseph F. Smith back from his mission on Hawaii. He was over in Hawaii so he wouldn't be arrested. And he had with him there his plural wives that he was living there. He was called back. And according to the same account that Lauren Woolley gives, he says that as Joseph F. Smith was coming back, then as he was on the boat, and again a land in San Francisco, that there was authorities waiting there to arrest him. So they told him that they were waiting just off the boat, and he stayed on the boat, and he went up to Portland Port and got off the boat there. And then as he's coming down from Portland, then he there was authorities, he was riding a train, and there was authorities waiting in Idaho Falls. And so what they did is Lauren Woolley went up to meet him in Idaho Falls, but he went to one train station before Idaho's in a little town called Dietrich, Idaho. And he got on the train, he says, "You need to get off now." And so he gets off one stop before the authorities were there, and he gets in a wagon, and he brings him down here to Utah. Now, in this book, this is the same historian, Andrew Jensen. It's called Church Chronology. It actually, anything that was noteworthy or things that happened in the paper, he would just make a note of things that happened. And this is what he records. It says, President Joseph F. Smith and wife, accompanied by Elder William W. Clough, that's who was sent to get him from Hawaii, sailed from Honolulu, Hawaiian Islands, per steamboat Mariposa, bound for Utah. President Smith had spent nearly 2 years and 5 months in Hawaii as an exile. And on the 15th, President Joseph F. Smith and party arrived at American Falls, Idaho. I misspoke. It wasn't Idaho Falls. It was American Falls. And Dietrich is the town before American Falls. I stand corrected. But they were met by a conveyance in the charge of Elder Albert W. Davis and started for Utah. On July the 18th, President Joseph F. Smith and party arrived in Kaysville, Davis County, where they were met by John Taylor, George Q. Cannon, and others who were faithful watchers at the bedside of President Taylor. He was very sick. John Taylor told Joseph F. Smith what he had done. And Joseph F. Smith knew about the eight-hour meeting and knew that those men were commissioned. And Joseph F. Smith received a similar commission before John Taylor died. President Taylor died on Monday, July 25th, as an exile in the house of Thomas B. Roche at the Kaysville, Davis County. So what happened after that? Well, as I said before, John Woolley passed those patriarchal keys, those sealing keys of Elijah, if you will. He passes those on to Lauren Woolley. As John Woolley passes away, then John Woolley became the final member of those men that were commissioned to keep those plural marriage alive. Lauren Woolley commissioned 6 other men besides himself to continue to make sure that not a year goes by that the children would not be born as principal. And they were Joseph Leslie Broadbent in 1929. 1929 was the year that... you know what, let me go back just real quick. 1928 is when John Woolley passed away. And then, so Lauren Woolley held that responsibility himself until less than a year, where he called Joseph Leslie Broadbent, John Y. Barlow, Joseph Musser, Charles F. Zitting, LeGrand Woolley, and then in 1933, he called Lewis Kelch, and he said that he would be the last man called among the Gentiles or in that. Got it. So now we're going to talk about fundamentalism today. And I want to acknowledge, sometimes we have a tendency to say things against one another. And I want to acknowledge that that's not what I'm about. I appreciate everybody who's striving to do the very best they can. And even the people that Benjamin F. Johnson, that keep trying to do his, Joseph Smith give him a responsibility and trying to do that, and the people that tried to follow him, and even today still try to keep that alive. This right here is a book. In fact, I'll say this. Lyman White, he was a faithful member of the Council of 50. He was sent to Texas to find a place that the saints would move. He comes back and he tells Brigham Young, man, there's an awesome place down there. This is the right place. We really should go. Brigham Young didn't agree with him and brought some of the People's Out Saints. Lyman White took those that did follow him and went down to Texas. This is a book all about that. It's called Polygamy on the Pedernales. And it's their history. And there's even people today that are trying to do what Joseph Smith taught back in the day. This right here is one of my favorite books. It's called The Scattering of the Saints, Schism Within Mormonism. This starts out at Joseph Smith Jr. and everyone that broke off. It gives an account of what happened to him. And we talk about the fundamentalists, the large fundamentalist groups today. And it's a small portion of the people that are still trying to do what God wants them to do in one way or another. Lastly, I just want to say, from John Y. Barlow, one of the men that Lauren C. Woolley commissioned, the FLDS, the Centennial Park, the Naylor and the Nelson, the Blackmores come from, John W. Musser, that's the AUB, or Apostolic United Brethren, or the All Red People, the Pinesdale Markey Peterson organization, and then we've talked about Benjamin F. Johnson. I do want to leave some time, and I apologize for taking as much as I did, but we're going to open it up.
So we're going to open it up to Q&A. So because it is recorded, if you have a question, if you could line up with where that microphone is and ask your question into the microphone, that would be great. Don't be shy, it'll be great.
You mentioned in your layout that polygamy was first revealed to Joseph Smith in 1831, and then you said Section 132. I would think that some people would have a little bit of an issue with it, that the entirety of what he learned about polygamy didn't start in 1832 but grew over time. Would you agree with that, that it wasn't, that he didn't, everything that was contained in 132 was not revealed in 1831?
I agree. That absolutely is correct. When it was recorded in that anointed quorum, and there's quite a story about it, then Joseph Smith is talking to his brother Hiram, and they're talking about plural marriage, and Joseph tells him, he says, you don't know Emma like I do. And he says, well, if you'll write down that revelation, I'll take it to her and explain it to her. And so Joseph Smith did, and he wrote it down and gave it to Hiram Smith, and Hiram Smith went and talked to Emma, and she very reverently and patiently listened and heard what he had to say. And then she says, can I see that revelation? He says, yeah. She took it and put it in the fire. And that was when it was actually recorded later on. But in the first, that first instance, the first time where, and it says in the preface of the 130 section, the parts of it could be as early as 1831. The reference that I pulled that from is that it's actually one of the wives of Joseph Smith is Mary Elizabeth Rawlings Leitner. And it was when he was directed to that she should be his wife. That's when that initial in 1831, that happened in 1831. Is there any other questions?
I seen on there that it didn't actually show the exact date that John Woolley passed away. It said about, and do we so we don't know exactly when that happened.
John Woolley? Oh yeah, yeah. Let's see. Yeah.
It gave a year, but it didn't give an exact date.
Yeah, I actually. There is an exact date. We could Google it. Someone could Google it right now and tell us the exact date.
I was just curious if we knew right offhand.
Yeah.
Well, thanks.
And I apologize. It was, I don't remember the day. But.
So this answer may be, or this question may be answered by the book that you just referenced, the Schism Amongst the Saints. You tracked keys down to three different men that you had on your final slide there. According to your personal research and opinions, where do you believe those keys lie now?
According to my opinion or my personal research?
Sure. Yeah.
Well, like I said, I actually think that every man, one of those persons, was given a responsibility. And they actually did their best to fulfill that responsibility to their Heavenly Father. And if one person gave you a responsibility and says, go do that, and one person gave me a responsibility and says, go do this, and it was the same person, I'm not going to beat up you for doing what you feel like is the right thing. And on the same thing there, that's not what I'm about, is to throw stones. I do know also that that some of the, and acknowledge the independents, some of the independents that know that part of that responsibility was to just keep plural marriage alive, and they wasn't supposed to organize or change. So that was a responsibility of someone else.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Hi. I was just wondering if you could share a little bit about which priesthood line your church comes out of.
Yeah, I sure could. The answer is we actually don't come, and I'll go back to that. Oh, wrong way. So we actually don't come out of any of those people. My grandfather was associated and believed the things that they were taught. Our founder actually was part of mainstream LDS, and he went through the temples and received his endowments. And he, in those endowments, he made a covenant or a promise that he would live certain things. He studied those things out, and he actually went out and dedicated a small granary next to his house. He dedicated that as a storehouse of the Lord, and he started living that. And he did that after he was rejected. And the Doctrine and Covenant says specifically, take this to your bishop and do specifically things. He followed those things that the Scriptures say, the end result was that he was excommunicated. And he started our organization with the idea of people working together. And one of our founding documents is we don't have to believe exactly the same to be able to work together. I can live the gospel and treat you with respect, and you can live the gospel and treat me with respect. And we can do that as brothers and accomplish awesome things, even if we don't believe exactly the same. And so we actually, our founder was mainstream LDS, and he was excommunicated, but none of these men, actually, I can't say that, Joseph Leslie Broadbent did confer the Melchizedek priesthood onto some of our early members, but that wasn't anything then making them an elder in there.
Thanks. In the 2012 election, there was a comment in the media, which was erroneous, that Mitt Romney was the first Mormon candidate for president of the United States. I cringed every time I heard that. There have been various analyses as to what role Joseph's candidacy for president of the United States played. He was certainly very serious about it and actually played a role in the formation of some of these councils. Do you see any relationship between that and subsequent events?
Well, I will tell you this. I'll say this. This is my opinion. I don't have any references or I can't bring you any references. The Council of 15 meetings were very secretive, and they were put in under a covenant or a commitment to keep them secret. And through that organization, one of the reasons why I don't know if I should say this, but it wouldn't surprise me if there was some form of a Council of 50 today that sponsored the candidates that we have seen in recent years. But I have no references or baggage, just my opinion.
You said that they were hurting people through the Kirtland Temple towards the end.
The Nauvoo Temple.
The Nauvoo Temple, okay. Yeah. And they were doing anointings. Were they doing endowments, or what was the anointings that they were able to do so many people at once?
Okay, and with all due respect, I want to keep sacred things sacred, but with the endowments is a series of lessons or learning or even a revelation or a new understanding. And a part of that, there is, in the Kirtland Temple, there was just the washing of the feet. And then part of that, there's a washing and anointing. And in fact, when Queen Elizabeth was coronated, then they anointed her in a special way. It's similar to that when I say washing anointings.
So were they doing second anointings for all of these people, or is this something that we totally don't practice or hear of anymore?
When they was doing the Nauvoo, what are they called? The endowment companies, when they was taking people through in large numbers, then it was the endowments.
It
wasn't the second anointings part. Any other questions? I do want to bring out one other thing. And with all due respect to the LDS Church and the existing members, I want you to do what you believe is the right thing. But this right here is a letter from a missionary. His name is Thomas Rosser. He actually, he was over in Europe and he was trying to convert someone to be baptized. And she says, "I agree with everything, I just don't agree with plural marriage." And so he was praying about it, and he goes back, and he comes back, and he doesn't know what to tell her. And she says, "You know what? God let me know that plural marriage was correct, and I'm ready to be baptized." And then he went back, and Charles W. Penrose was there, and he says, "Oh, the new church policy is that we're not going to live plural marriage, and we're going to follow that manifesto." And he gets up, and he says, "Well, I just had this experience where this woman is converted to be baptized and testifies that she knows that that's from Heavenly Father." And President Penrose actually said, he says, "Well, I'll tell you something if you'll keep it under your hats." He says, "I actually wrote that manifesto." He says, he and two other men was given the responsibility to write it. And just so you know, the reason I chose him is it was said about Charles Penrose that he could say more and mean less than anybody else. He was very wordy. And so this first document that he wrote, if you turn to the back side of this, and it says a 510-word document, that's the document that Penrose wrote. This is George Q. Cannon's notes of some of the changes that took place between that original 510-word document and the manifesto that's now in our Doctrine and Covenants. And it just goes through and lists some of those things. Kind of interesting. And anyway, and if anyone cares to get a copy of that, they're welcome to that. Any other questions before we conclude this? Yes, come on up.
Tell me the... I know I want to call you the Kingston group, but I'm sorry, I know that. That's what I know of you as, but you told me the name earlier.
Davis County Cooperative Society.
Davis County mm-hmm. Cooperative. And you're located around this area?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I thought. I was just trying to remember. Thank you.
Yeah. Yep. Any other questions? Well... thanks again for Sunstone and Lindsay, and especially Christina.